I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I haven't asked this question for years. I learned not to ask it when my children were young. How was it getting ready for church today? How was it? How did your hair come out? Let me look for a second here. When I had four children and I would go to work or go to church at 8 o'clock in the morning and leave my wife to get all four ready and drag them in, I dare not ask that question, how did it go this morning? Because I could often tell how it went when I all walked in together. Normally one would be a little angry at the others, and well, that's just the way it is in Sunday morning at times. How did you do when you get ready? But I'll ask you, how did you get ready this morning? Oh, I'm not worried about your hair, nor am I worried about your clothing selection. I'm not really worried about whether you were able to get the kids all in line. I'm worried about whether you got ready or not. Getting ready is something we do so much. We get ready for work in the morning. We get ready for school in the morning. We get ready for tests, and this is the time of year for tests. I know you got to get ready for tests coming up here. Some of us get ready for job interviews. Okay, that starts to get scary at this point, doesn't it? We start to get ready for those meetings with the IRS, if anybody's had one of those. I know that can be scary, too. In fact, one of the most common nightmares that people have is walking into a situation where you were supposed to be ready, but nobody told you you were supposed to be ready, and you're not ready. I still have all kinds of nightmares in my old age of walking into a high school classroom not ready to take a test. I have no idea why. Readiness is so important. Well, let me ask you one that's even harder to ask. Are you ready for Christmas? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're immediately thinking when I say, are you ready for Christmas, is whether you've got all your Christmas gifts purchased, whether you've got all the wassail made up, whether you have done everything you needed to do for all the people who are coming over. But you know, as you're looking up at me today, that I'm not really thinking about that, am I? Getting ready is what the second week of Advent is really all about. It is the week of preparation. And I told you last week that we are going to be talking about practical Christianity. And last week was the week of the promise, the prophecies. And we told you, I trust, and sometimes I'm not terribly clear, but my desire was to tell you that we needed to keep on doing what God has called us to do, even to bring His kingdom here. And yet sometimes, as we work hard, not to be discouraged, because God is still at work. And sometimes, even as we work, we have to wait. We have to wait. Today, in terms of preparation, I turn to the book of Acts, and you say, well, that's not Christmassy, is it? Well, it is preparatory, maybe better than Christmassy. The story in Acts chapter 3 is that Peter has just come away from his first public sermon where 3,000 were added to the church. At 3 o'clock, he went to pray. And as he was going to pray, he saw a man. And he saw a man who needed healing. And it starts an event that we wish we all were at. We will see it, I trust, someday on DVD or something like that. We will see what happened. And embedded in the story are my two favorite preparation verses in all of the Bible. Hear God's word in Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man among whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus, and has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration, for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, this is a good preparation passage, and you may be wondering how I would say this. It is because of the preparation that some of us seek to do every day for the great work that God may do tomorrow. And that is the great work of repentance. You see, the first thing I want to share with you is that the best first step for many things is repentance. The best first step for many things is repentance. And if we're talking about preparation, like God prepared a place for Jesus, there's no better preparation for the various things that God has called us to do, even in the Christmas season, than repentance. In verse 10, you recall, in verse 11, after the wonder and the amazement of the great healing, that man came and stuck himself to Peter and John, and they all surrounded it, and it said, all the people. Now, this is not the universal all. This is, look at all the people. The hundreds, maybe thousands and thousands of people came to see what was going on, and Peter took the opportunity for his second sermon. Many of you know the book of Acts is merely a series of sermons, and he preaches his second one. And we have the words of the sermon, if not the condensation of the words of the sermon. Every word that is in our passage today is what I believe Peter said that day. And what he talked about was Christ. In verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. In verse 14, he says, he's the holy and righteous one. In verse 15, it says he's the author of life who God raised from the dead. And he says that faith in his name had changed this man's life. But you, and did you notice how many times the you was in there? You killed him, he says, to those people who were in many ways culpable of the very death of Jesus Christ. But I told you there was a verse about preparation that I have decided is as good a verse to prepare for anything in this world that is in the Bible. And that verse comes all the way down in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Therefore is because they were culpable in his death. And before we rush and say, all those people, they were the Jesus killers, well, so are we. It was our sins that made him come, so to speak. It is our sins that called out for a righteous substitute to come and live among us so that we could live. It is our sins that keep us from God. And our sins are many. We have relational sins. We don't get along. We have attitude sins. We say things. We do things. We don't do what we ought to do. And we don't love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds. And so what do we need to do? We need to repent. Now, what in the world does this word repent mean? It means a change of heart. Now, I know for some of you who know the Greek language, and I know that some of you have heard this kind of talk before, the word, if you put it together in the Greek language, means a change of mind. And so people say, if you just change your mind about sin, okay, that thing I was doing, I agree, it's sin. That's not really what it means. It means that you not only change your mind about sin, but you change your will about sin. You change your affections about sin. In fact, Peter had already in his first sermon ended that sermon with repent in chapter 2, verse 38. And notice how he adds to it this time in verse 19, repent therefore and turn again. What does he mean by that? Turn again. Some people think that repentance is turning away from sin with your whole heart, hating that sin, and turning again is turning back to Jesus. In other words, in repentance, there's a turning away and a turning to. Your old versions will say, be converted. And sometimes we in the theological circles think that the concept of conversion is turning away from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It could merely mean it's the same thing as repentance. Turn, get out of the way of sin. Maybe one of the best definitions of repentance is in our own shorter catechism in question 87. I know all of you got that memorized, don't you? But in case you haven't, let me read for you the definition of repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see, that's what repentance is. It's not just, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Kids, do you ever say that? I have got my clearest memory of one of my children. I told you this story before. I used to say he was the sorry boy. Because whenever he was in trouble, he would immediately put his hand back here. Why would he do that? I don't know. And sort of dance away saying, sorry, 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 sorry. Hopefully that word would just make Dad change somehow. You see, he wasn't worried about changing. He was worried about Dad changing. You see, but repentance is that you say, it's me, as the old gospel song says. It's me, O Lord. It's me standing in the need of prayer. Now, why is this so important? Pastor, you're ruining a perfectly good Christmas season with this negative stuff. But it is so vitally important to us because repentance begins our Christian life. You can't become a Christian without repentance. It is the very thing that the book of Acts talks about as the center of the response of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus the substitute. Jesus the Savior. But our response to that gospel is first and foremost repentance. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was summarizing what he was preaching, and when he was speaking to the Ephesians elders, he said, I have been testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the summary of his ministry. You see, if you don't know Jesus today and you want to, that's the thing you must do. Repent. It's a gift of God. You can't do it unless he offers it to you, but you must do it. You must repent. Turn from your sins. That doesn't mean clean up your life. It doesn't mean become perfect. It means your heart has a whole different approach to sin. You know it's what made Jesus die. And you hate it. Oh, you can never hate it as much as God hates sin. But you hate sin, and your desire is to change it. But not only does it begin your spiritual life, it characterizes your entire Christian life. You see, repentance is something we do every day. Not many of us know Martin Luther's first of his 95 theses. We know about those 95 theses. We just celebrated Reformation Sunday, didn't we? And we know that he went up and nailed those theses on the wall of the Wittenberg Church, in a sense, sort of saying, let's converse about this, because the church at that time was selling penance with money. And because the Bibles at that time didn't say, repent therefore, it said, do penance therefore. In those old Bibles, it had the wrong translation. And Martin Luther said, no, you've got to realize this is about repentance, and it is your whole life. Listen to his first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. One of daily saying no to sin, putting sin off and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the new man. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11 talks about the nuts and bolts of repentance. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see what he's saying there, don't you? He's saying that there is grieving, sorry, that is not really repentance, and then there's really repentance. Grief for your sin that produces certain things. And for an individual in Corinth, let us hear Paul's description of that repentance in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourself innocent in the matter. He's not only describing the repentance of an individual, he's also describing the repentance of the church, who was doing nothing about the individual's sin. You see, repentance begins our spiritual life. It characterizes our entire Christian life. It is the best first thing to do for every occasion. What do I need to do before I come and preach to you on Sunday morning? I need to repent. What do you need to do before you come to hear me preach every Sunday morning? You need to repent. What do you need to do before you do anything important? What do you need to do before you sit down with your family at Christmas time and try to get along with those people that aren't always very easy to get along with? You need to repent. In common today terminology, you need to own it. To own your own sin and take your eyes off of somebody else's. You see, that's what the first thing you ought to do to prepare for your life is to repent. And let me tell you that the Father, like in the story of the prodigal son, to those who sincerely repent, he's watching for you. He's got his arms held out wide. And he loves the repentance of his children. Have you ever had a child come up to you, one of your children, and say, sorry, but he made me do it? I think I've heard that one before. Have you heard that one before? But do you hear them ever say, you know, you got me. I was wrong. I messed up. There's no reason for you to forgive me, but I'm going to ask you, Dad, will you forgive me? Have you heard that one? No. Well, that's repentance. That's repentance. It's the best first step for anything. But let me not just talk to you about how good that first step is. Let me look at the second major point with you. It has results that are life-changing. Let me entice you to repent, in other words, by telling you about the good things that are there for those who repent. In verse 19, back in Acts chapter 3, we're looking at it, aren't we? Repent, therefore, and turn again. Here are the results. Are you listening? That your sins may be blotted out. that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Three great results to those people at that time for their repentance. But I think that those three things that he promised them are still in play for the Christian who repents. It's still in play for you, and it's still in play for me. Look at that first result in verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. Forgiveness. Repentance can bring forgiveness. Yet your sins may be blotted out. I've been reading a lot about this phrase in my library this week, and there's a lot of different ways to look at it. One commentator says that in the days of pen and ink being first placed to paper, the paper was, and the ink did not have sufficient acid. I don't know all the details of this, but I was fascinated of it. And when you put ink on the paper, it essentially just sat there and sat there and sat there until finally, slowly but surely, it seeped in. And if you didn't like what you wrote, wouldn't you like this in a penmanship test, kids? If you didn't like what you wrote, you just took a wet cloth and wiped it up, and it was gone. One of my commentators said, this is what that word means. Another one talked about how people used to write on wax. You know how they would make marks in wax? And that whenever they were finished with that particular tablet, instead of making the letters in wax, the way they get rid of it is just run some heat over the top of it. And they'd run a little candle over top of it, and that wax would pool up, and it would just cover up all those letters and all those words. You see, that's what God does to your sins. Not only is the justification that you are given as a result of repentance just as if you'd never sinned, your sins are blotted out, and the record that you now have is a record of perfection from Jesus Christ. The way I look at it is a whiteboard. In my classroom, I have a whiteboard. Now, it's not always good because after a while, my whiteboard gets little marks I can't get off. But the thing I like about whiteboards more than chalkboards, you remember chalkboards? Whiteboards, you take that eraser and man, it's gone. Your sins would be blotted out. Pastor, you really shouldn't be talking to us in the Christmas season about repentance. It's so negative. It's so bad. It takes me to a place I don't want to go. Where I want you to go is to forgiveness. And though bumpy is the way of repentance, it's the way to get your sins blotted out. Let's look at that next result. Can you see it in verse 20? That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There are so many different views on what this means. There are commentators who say a variety of things, and those of you who are very biblically alert may have heard completely different than what I'm going to tell you. There's a lot of varieties of what this might mean. It could be personal. That is, that when you repent, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit refreshes your heart. You know, sort of like jumping into a pool on the hottest day of the summer. I know it's hard to imagine today. Jumping into a pool when you are sweaty and you are hot. Or it could be that Gatorade you drink after you've run a race. It could be any illustration you want of the refreshing coolness that comes upon you. And it could very well be that what Peter is saying today is that if you repent, I promise you a full measure of the Spirit that refreshes you, gives you peace, and gives you a sense of the very presence of the triune God with you. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? It's like getting mad at your wife. Have any of you gotten mad at your... Have any of you wives ever gotten mad at your husbands? And you get so mad, you just don't want to make up. How about your sister or your brother? You just get so mad and you think you're so right and you think they're so wrong. And then after a while, you don't remember right and wrong. You just remember how mad and how much they've hurt your feelings, and you might want to put the old pout on. You ever put the pout on? Put that lip out. You've got to put the lip out. There is no pout without the lower lip. That's my theory anyway. Or maybe you just ignore them. Oh, you got, there's all kinds of things to do. But what's better is making up. It's so much better to make up. It's so much better to have the wife or the husband or the sister or the brother or the mom or the dad who was formerly angry at you to take you in their arms. And this is the promise that God has. Yes, if you're a Christian today, God never has any wrath towards you again, but there is the fatherly displeasure. The fatherly displeasure. I remember doing something my father did not particularly want me to do one time. He did not unfather me. In other words, he didn't put my suitcase on the front of the house. He didn't kick me out. He didn't tell me I didn't no longer had the Thompson name. He didn't do any of that. But for my dad, there was just that look. My dad was a great humper. Did you ever, you know what I mean? Oh, one from my dad, and I'd say, oh, man, what did I do? It's so refreshing to know you're forgiven, to know everything is clear. But you know, there's another view of this times of refreshing that I can't help but say, because it's a view that I think is also there. Some people think that there's a certain vagueness about these terms because the Apostle Peter meant more than one thing. I'm not sure. But the other thing about times of refreshing has been taken by those who believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in revival to be a revival promise. Revival is the great work of the Holy Spirit whereby He comes upon a people of God, and the things that He does normally, He now does quickly, more powerfully. Let's say if three people come to Jesus at a church, in a church in the whole year, suddenly three people come in 3 minutes. Let's say if we reach out and do some good in the community once or twice a year, suddenly the community is profoundly touched by everything we do. In our nation, there have been 3, 4, maybe 5 of the powerful national revivals. And in this church, there have been times of revival. And those things come by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. We can't make Him do it. A man named Charles Finney used to say there were 7 steps, and if you did all 7 right, then God had to give you revival. No. We don't believe that. But we do believe there are certain ways to prepare for revival. And the repentance is the best way. I don't think revival comes upon a people who aren't repentant before God. Well, what's the other result? Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive into the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. You think times of refreshing is complicated? This one's hard. He may send Jesus. Does that mean if the people repent, then Jesus was going to come back that day? I don't think that's what it meant. Some people do believe that repentance in a cosmic way, in a whole world way, if people repent, and if we are a repentant people, that is the preparation for Christ's second coming. I can't argue with that. But I also think that we can take this personally. If we repent, then He sends Jesus. Well, Christians, we think, well, Jesus is already in my life. But a work of the Holy Spirit of refreshing sends us even more of a personal walk with Jesus. In other words, when we repent, we look to the Father and we say we were wrong. And He comes to us and He blots out our sins. And He sends us the Holy Spirit. And our elder brother Jesus draws near unto us. What a promise! Now, I know we'll sin again when we repent. You do sin again, don't you? Sometimes we repent of something in the morning and we've done it again by the afternoon. Does that mean we really didn't repent? I don't know. It's hard to tell. But I know that I have, with my whole heart, wanted to change some things that were very difficult to change. But that ought not to keep us from coming back again and turning our hearts and say, oh God, I know you're holy. And I know that one day in heaven I will be holy too. And that you love holiness. And I want to come and be close to you. I want the Holy Spirit's sense of refreshing. I want the closeness of the Lord Jesus Christ with me. I want to turn and repent. Now let me talk about Christmas. It's a good preparation for Christmas. It's a good preparation to repent. It's a good preparation to get those relationships that aren't right back together. It's a good situation to come and talk to God and say, you know, I've gone two or three Christmases and not been very close to you. God, my Father, I repent. You see, you're not worrying about somebody else. You see, you know what the devil does to me when I get in a repenting mood? He tries to tell me about what everybody else has done besides me. Oh, you're going to be spiritual and repent, huh? Well, what about that wife of yours? Oh, boy. You're going to repent? Oh, well, let me tell you whatever. You're going to repent in front of your elders? Let me tell you what's wrong with your elders. And he grows down the list. That's the devil. That's what he wants me to do. He wants me to get my mind off of the fact that I'll never get anywhere until I do the first thing. The first thing. In 1962, I was a big fan of a really bad baseball team. It was called the New York Mets. They're still around. I used to collect their baseball cards. I've even found them. I still have some more. I still have my old 1962 Met cards. They were awful. They were awful. One of my favorite players was a guy named Marv Thronberry, whose middle name was Eugene. So it was Marv Eugene Thronberry, Met. He knew he was a Met forever. Marv was a good player, but not great. One time, in a big game that they really needed to win, Marv hit one into the corner. He went to first, he went to second, and then went all the way to third, slid in for a triple. It might have been the first triple they'd seen all year. The coach, Casey Stengel, came out and applauded. But very slowly but carefully, the pitcher went to the mound, stepped on the mound, and threw the ball over to first. You see, that's what they do on what they call appeal plays. Because somebody, Ernie Banks, the first baseman for the Chicago Cubs, had noticed he did not step on first. Well, they called him out right there. Casey Stengel roars out of the dugout, "What do you mean?" The second base umpire runs over and they said, "Casey, no matter what he did on first, he didn't step on second either." Casey Stengel said, "Well, I know he stepped on third because he's standing on it." That's supposedly one of the great mistakes of base running in baseball history. But we do it every day. When we try to find happiness, when we try to have a good Christmas, when we try to get to heaven, when we try to feel good about ourselves, and we don't go to first base. Repent. Repent. Look at Jesus, the one whom we have sinned against. And look at his perfection. But look at his arms open wide. Repent. Today, some of you don't know Jesus Christ. You need to call upon Christ and ask him to forgive you. You need to become a Christian today. Yes, it can happen today. But today, you need to realize that you're a sinner. And what you've got to do is to say, Jesus, I am wrong. And I want to be right. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Help me to not sin again. Let me be one of your children. Will you please draw near to me and come into my life and save me? That's first base. You got to do it. It's repentance. Today, if you hear his voice in your heart, if you sense that you need to do that in prayer, in a moment, you need to ask him to forgive you. But Christian, on Christmas, there's all kinds of reasons not to come to church today. There's football games, there's shopping, there's all kinds of things. But you're here. And so I look at most of you and I figure you're Christians. But you know, Christians, if you're anything like me, you leave this part of your life behind. You don't remember Luther's command to repent again and again and again. And daily, you don't stop and say, what do I need to turn from today? You don't, because sometimes it's too negative. Sometimes it's too personal. Sometimes we think it's against grace. Oh, you know, grace is free. Grace is warm. Grace is loving. Grace is a puppy. And we sometimes think that God is like our lab, our black lab in the backyard. He doesn't care what we do. But every day we need to go to our Father and say, I know what sometimes has made you angry, Father, but you're still my Father. You're still my Father, and I'm still your child. But I want it to be perfect. I want it to be, Father, I want to have refreshing in my soul. I want Jesus to stand right beside me. I repent. You ready for Christmas? You ready for marriage? You ready for school? You ready for heaven? First step, repent. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the grace that's in Christ Jesus, whereby we can come to you with our sins and not fear that you will cast us away, but that you, with open arms, will take us in, and that times of refreshing and Jesus' presence will draw near to us. God, our Father, help us. Help us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.